Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning, church. I'm Anna Wiest, and I've been a covenant member of Christ Fellowship Leesville for 3.5 years. And I'll be reading Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ani. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help as we look at the truth of his word together this morning. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, for the mercies you have shown us already this day to bring us here together as your people. What a glorious thing it is to reflect on your faithfulness to us as a church, as Christ Fellowship Leesville, over these past years. It belongs to you. Christ is the head of this church. It exists because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, your word is meant to sustain us, not only individually, but it's meant to sustain us corporately. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the truth of your word this morning to sustain our faith in Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, I pray that it would sustain us through trials and tribulations, that we would see the glorious, sovereign, powerful hand of Jesus on display in this passage. I pray that you would convince us and convict us of that individually and corporately as your people. Father, we need your word to point us to truth this morning. We need your word to show us our deepest need to know Jesus and to be known by him. And so, Father, we ask for your help by the power of your Spirit that you have graciously sent to dwell in us, that through the truth of your word, by the power of your Spirit this morning, you would increase our faith in Christ, that you would be shaping your people, conforming us more and more into his likeness and into his image. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard my words this morning, that you would, by your grace, allow me to say only what is true of you and true of your word for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in 1980, Rosie Ruiz ran the fastest time ever recorded for a woman in the Boston Marathon. Not only was it the fastest time ever recorded in the Boston Marathon, it was the third fastest time for any woman in any marathon anywhere. It was a blistering time, covering 26.2 miles, a marathon, in just under 2 hours and 32 minutes. An astonishing feat, especially because this is the first time she had ever run the Boston Marathon. People were blown away by Rosie. And yet, almost immediately, people began to notice some strange things. As one story put it, quote, "Her hair was still perfectly styled, and her face was hardly flushed. She had barely broken a sweat." And then a reporter asked her after the race, the reporter for the marathon said, so what was your interval training like leading up to the race? How did you do this? And Rosie said, "What's an interval?" And none of the women who finished in the top five, when later interviewed, recalled seeing her on the course at any point. And it turns out there was a really good reason for that. She snuck on the course at the very end and only ran the last half mile of the marathon. And upon further investigation, it was discovered that the qualifying marathon, which was the New York City Marathon that she had also finished in to qualify for the Boston Marathon, upon further investigation, they discovered she had taken the subway in New York to finish that marathon in time to qualify for the Boston Marathon. Rosie wanted all the glory without the work. She wanted the recognition without the grueling hours of pain and suffering that is training for a marathon. Finishing a marathon, much less winning a marathon, only comes on the other side of putting yourself through a lot of pain and physical suffering. There are no shortcuts. There are no other options. You have to make yourself suffer. You have to put yourself through pain in order to train to finish a marathon. If you're not willing to suffer, you will never finish. You can only pretend to finish. But you see, here's the reality. In our lives, we all want to be like Rosie. Right? We want the easiest path to the finish line. That's what all of us desire. We want to find the easiest path to the finish line, avoiding suffering and pain at all costs. In fact, if you were sovereign over your life, and if I was sovereign over my life, that's the exact path we would take. If we could choose, we would almost always choose the path of least resistance, least suffering, least hardship, least struggles, and least heartache. But praise be to God that you and I are not sovereign over our own lives. Because it's in the midst of resistance, suffering, struggles, heartache, grief, and pain that the Lord helps us let go of idols and cling to Jesus. It's through difficulties and suffering that we come to know Christ in deeper and more intimate ways. You see, the greatest gift that we can ever receive from Jesus is not an easy life. Instead, it is knowing Him. Because it is in knowing Him that we will find our deepest satisfaction. It's in knowing Him that we will find the greatest joy imaginable for all eternity. The most terrifying words any of us could ever hear from Jesus would be, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Therefore, Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes to ensure that His people will stand before Him on the last day, knowing Him, and more importantly, being known by Him. But what I want to say to you this morning, and what this passage reminds us of this morning, is that the path that gets us to that goal is often not the path you or I would choose to take. Yet it's the path Jesus knows we must take for our own good. And this is what we see playing out here in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Jesus, now listen to this carefully. Jesus intentionally leads the disciples into danger in order to show His glory so that their faith and confidence in Him would increase. This is true of our lives as well. Jesus often leads His people into danger in order to show us His glory so that our faith and confidence in Him may increase. So let's take time to just look at each part of that statement as it's fleshed out in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 and 25. So number one, we're going to see that Jesus often leads us into danger. We'll see that in verses 22 and 23. Secondly, Jesus displays His glory through His sovereign power. We'll see that in verse 24. And then finally, we will learn that Jesus is worthy of our trust and confidence in verse 25. Jesus often leads His people into danger in order to show His glory so that our faith and confidence in Him may increase. So number one, Jesus often leads us into danger. Look there with me again at verse 22. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us go across to the other side. So they set out. Verse 22 seems so simple and innocent. It even seems that Luke is framing it that way, wording it that way on purpose. It's just another nondescript, random day. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. That's it. It's just another ordinary day, or as ordinary as it can be when you're hanging out with the incarnate divine Son of God, but ordinary nonetheless, right? They get into a boat. Seems to be a beautiful day. Everything's at rest. Jesus is preparing to take a nap, and he gives them simple instructions. Let's head out to the other side. Now, this is key to keep in mind as we make our way through these few verses. The journey across the lake was Jesus' idea. This is what Jesus asked them to do. He's the one who told them to go across to the other side of the lake. The disciples are simply doing what Jesus asked them to do. They are obeying him faithfully, doing exactly what he asked them to do. And so it says at the end of verse 22, so they set out. And then verse 23 tells us as they head out that Jesus fell asleep. Jesus was exhausted, right? He has been really busy. I mean, in fact, just last week we saw that the crowds were pressing in on him to such a degree that his own family couldn't even get to him. Everywhere he went, Jesus was surrounded by mobs of people. He was exhausted, and so he gets into the boat, and he lays down, and the divine Son of God in human flesh needed to take a nap. He was tired. He was exhausted. This shows us the humanity of Christ on display. And here in the first one and a half verses, 22 in the first phrase of verse 23, it's just a calm day for a nice, easy sail across the Sea of Galilee with Jesus taking a nap with the breeze blowing across his face. But of course, all of that quickly changes in verse 23. It seems almost without warning. It says a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and they were in danger. Without warning, this powerful windstorm comes sweeping down the mountains that surround the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, and the mountains that are around it rise up sharply and significantly up to about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so there's this dramatic, drastic, about over 3,000 foot difference between the surface of the Sea of Galilee and the peak of the highest mountain in the Golan Heights side of the Sea of Galilee. And storms frequently form quickly when the air masses from the high elevation and the low elevation come into contact with each other. And that's why it says it came sweeping down. The windstorm came down on the lake suddenly and without warning. And powerful storms would form that former fishermen, like some of the disciples were, had experienced many times before on the Sea of Galilee. But it becomes quickly clear that this was not one of those just normal storms that they would experience in their lives. In fact, it seems this must have been a once-in-a-lifetime kind of powerful storm that even these experienced fishermen were terrified and they were afraid they were not going to make it out alive. I mean, just listen to the description that the Bible itself gives in verse 23. It says they were filling with water, meaning the boat was filling up with water and they were in danger. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God describing the situation. The danger was not just a perceived danger. The disciples didn't just think, oh, we're in danger, but they weren't really in danger. No, the Bible itself says they were in danger. The boat was close to sinking. Their lives were literally being threatened. And the waves are so powerful, they were crashing over the boat, filling the boat with water, taking the boat up to the height of the wave, and then just releasing and letting it crash down on the other side of the swell. The rain was probably blowing horizontally. The sails were probably barely hanging onto the mast. The disciples probably couldn't see more than 5 to 10 feet in front of them as they're trying to talk with each other. The wind was roaring and whipping. They were probably having to yell at one another as they were trying to communicate to figure out how they were going to survive this storm. As they were walking through the boat with their feet sloshing through the water that was filling the deck of the boat. So yes, the danger was real. And yes, somehow, Jesus was still asleep. I mean, these were experienced fishermen that didn't panic in ordinary storms. I mean, just think about this for a moment. If you're someone who flies a lot, let's say, you for your work or for whatever reason, you take a lot of flights. If you're on a flight and you hit some turbulence and the plane drops a few dozen feet and it kind of takes your stomach away, you just keep reading your book. It's no big deal to you. You're used to it happening. You know everything's going to be okay. Planes fly through storms like that. You're not worried at all. But then across the aisle, there's a young man who's never flown before. And when that plane drops, he starts calling his mom because he thinks he's about to die, right? He's gripping the armrest. His knuckles are white. He thinks this plane is going down in a ball of fire, right? Your experience determines how much you fear the storm that's coming. And these disciples knew storms, right? They were fishermen. They were on the Sea of Galilee all the time, and they were terrified because the danger was real. This was a once-in-a-lifetime, generational kind of storm that was whipped up on the Sea of Galilee in this moment. And while it's important that we understand the severity of the storm, more importantly, we need to understand that Jesus is the one who led them straight into it. Now, you may be thinking, Jonathan, the text doesn't say that. But in fact, it does. Because what did Jesus say? Let us go across to the other side of the lake. And of course, this passage makes clear that Jesus is sovereign over the wind and the waves and the storms. And what I want to remind us of this morning is that that sovereignty is not limited to stopping storms. He controls storms, period. End of story. If he can stop them when they're raging, he can stop them before they ever form. He knew that storm was coming because he providentially intended it to come. And he told his disciples to head out to the other side of the lake, knowing full well what was going to happen. Just listen to how Psalm 107 describes the Lord's sovereignty over the wind and the waves. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. I don't know. Psalm 107 sounds a lot like the disciples in the boat. We'll finish reading Psalm 107 later on. In other words, Jesus doesn't just calm storms, he controls storms. Psalm 107 makes it clear. Job 37 makes this clear. Job 37, verses 11 to 13 says, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They, meaning the storm clouds, they turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. You know, so often when we meditate on this passage, or when we hear someone preach or teach on this passage or its parallels in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, when we think about this passage, often what we focus on is what Jesus can do about the storms once they've already come up, and we should focus on that, and we will focus on that. But we rarely focus on the reality that Jesus is sovereign over these storms to begin with. He directed the disciples to the other side of the lake, knowing full well this is exactly what was going to happen. The disciples found themselves in this storm because they obeyed Jesus. Because they did exactly what he asked them to do. You see, faithfully following Jesus in obedience does not mean that you're going to have a life of ease. Following Jesus in obedience and faithfulness does not mean that you're going to have a life free from hardship or difficulty. No, they obeyed Jesus and they ended up in the middle of the worst storm they had ever experienced in their entire lives because they did what Jesus asked them to do. You know, we need to be really cautious when we're tempted to believe that we're not in God's will because things get difficult in our lives. Often we try to read the tea leaves and we say, well, things got hard, so God must be closing the door on that. And listen, sometimes God does give us clear indications that he's closed the door on something. But just because something's hard doesn't mean that's not God's will for your life. In fact, the door of difficulty may be the very door he wants you to walk through so that you can know more of him and have more of him. In fact, Jesus will often lead us directly into hard times, directly into suffering, because he knows that's the best path forward for us to mature in our faith, for us to grow in our knowledge of Christ and our relationship with him. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. For his sake, talking about Jesus, of course, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, look, I count it as a good thing that I've lost everything, and I count all that I lost as rubbish because it's allowed me to gain Jesus, to know Jesus, and to know the power of his resurrection, to know him, to know what it means to trust in him. You see, Jesus led the disciples into this danger, but it was only because he had a greater purpose than their peace and comfort. He wanted them to gain knowledge of who he was and to see his power on display. So Jesus will often lead his people into danger, but he always does it for our good. He does it so that we can know more of him and see his glory on display. So let's look at this second reality this morning. Number two, Jesus displays his glory through his sovereign power. Let's look there at verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. You know, as we saw in the first few verses, the disciples are absolutely terrified. They do not think the boat is going to make it. They have good reason to believe the boat is not going to make it. Again, this is not a perceived threat to their life. It is a real threat to their lives. The Bible itself says they were in danger. They were convinced for good reason that they were about to go down with this boat. And so in panic and in fear, they wake Jesus up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Jesus, wake up. We are about to die. The boat is going down. Now listen, it's unclear what they really expected Jesus to do about the situation. I don't know what they thought Jesus was going to do, but I promise you, they didn't think he was going to do this. Right, this is the one thing they didn't expect him to do. I don't know what they were hoping he was going to do, but I think they just, they were desperate. They didn't know what else to do, so they went and they woke him up. And the immediacy of Luke's narrative is shocking in many ways. I mean, just the way it reads, Jesus goes from dead asleep to taking action. Do you see that? He awoke and rebuked. I mean, this was a deep sleep that Jesus was in. The waves were rocking. The boat was being raised up and being dropped down. The disciples were terrified that they were going to die. And Jesus is sound asleep. I mean, I don't know about you, but if somebody wakes me up from a Sunday afternoon nap, it takes me like 10 seconds to figure out what day of the week it is, right? Jesus wakes up and immediately rebukes the wind and the waves. Immediately, he takes action. And he simply stands up and he speaks. And he rebukes the wind and the raging waves. And they obey his command and immediately cease. And there was calm. I mean, it's hard to even begin to wrap our minds around what that must have been like. Try to put yourself there. I mean, let's just return to the scene. Let's really try to visualize what's happening here. The wind, the waves, the storm, the rain are raging around this boat. Again, the rain is probably blowing sideways. The sails are whipping in the wind, barely hanging on. The disciples can't see. There's no visibility. They're screaming at each other, trying to communicate with each other. Their feet are sloshing around in the water that's building up in the boat. The waves are taking the boat up probably a dozen feet into the air and dropping them back down dramatically. The sails are barely hanging on. The disciples are barely hanging on. And then Jesus speaks, and immediately, it all goes quiet. Here's the best analogy I could come up with to try to give us a taste of what this must have been like. So most of us know what it's like to be driving on the interstate in the middle of a downpour, right? It is a miserable experience. Right, the rain is beating down on your car. It's loud. You have your windshield wipers going 100 miles an hour, right, back and forth, trying to keep the rain off. You can barely see. You can't see but a car length or two in front of you. Thankfully, some cars have their flashing lights on. You can barely see some cars pull over because they don't want to keep going anymore. But if you're driving on the interstate, you know, 25, 35 miles an hour, trying to make your way through the downpour, and when you go under an underpass, right, immediately, the window's dry, the sound goes away, and it's peaceful for like 2 seconds. But imagine that happening with that immediacy, and it's permanent. Right, it was that instantaneous. The waves just went away. The wind ceased. The rain stopped falling. I don't know, this is holy speculation, but I imagine the sun came out. And there was calm. And I picture the disciples standing there in the boat, soaked from head to toe, their feet standing in the water that remains on the deck of the boat, trying to catch their breath, breathing hard from the effort they put into fighting through the storm. And they're just staring at Jesus and all of him. What just happened? I don't think their brains could fully compute what they just witnessed. All right, think about it for a minute. Imagine going from one of the most terrifying experiences you've ever endured to perfect peace and calm in half a second. That's what they experienced. The adrenaline rushing through their veins with their jaw to the floor, staring at this man that just commanded the storm and it stopped. What did they just see? And if they had spiritual eyes to see, they would have known that they just watched the one who created the universe exercise his rule and authority over nature. Jesus didn't pray to the Father in this moment. He didn't call out to the Father to work through him to stop the wind and the waves. No, Jesus, by his own authority as the divine, eternal Son of God, spoke and the wind and the waves ceased. He displayed authority in himself to command nature. And nature obeyed with immediacy. You see, the Old Testament is full of passages that show us that the one who commands the wind, the waves, and the sea is God himself. It is God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. Psalm 106, verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. Or perhaps the most clear and direct, relevant Old Testament passage to this story is Psalm 107 that we just read a few moments ago. Psalm 107, just to remind you what it said, Psalm 107, beginning of verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then Psalm 107:28 goes on to say, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Jesus is saying, by this display of his sovereign power, that he is the divine Son of God. And the only reason the disciples were able to witness that glorious display of the sovereignty of Jesus is because he took them into the storm. The disciples got to see his power and his sovereignty on display in such a way that they would have never otherwise experienced. Often, Jesus leads us into danger to show us his glory, to show us his power, to show us his sovereignty. You see, the disciples got to see Jesus in a way they had never seen him before. Now they knew him in a way they could have never known him before. And look, I get it. The disciples, they didn't understand all of this. They were still weak and fearful and afraid. But when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand and he sent the Spirit upon them, the Spirit helped them to recall all that he had showed them. And these are different men when the Spirit comes and when the Spirit reminds them of the glories of Christ they had seen in that boat that day. And it gives them the boldness that you see in Acts. It gives them the boldness to stand up to their adversaries, to refuse to be silent about the truth of the gospel in the face of death, because they had faith and trust in the sovereign power of the Savior who rules the wind and the waves. So Jesus often leads us into danger to show us his glory so that our faith in him might increase. And so finally, we need to see that Jesus is worthy of our trust and confidence. Jesus is worthy of our trust and confidence. Look with me at verse 25. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" So the disciples are standing there again, soaked from head to toe, astonished at what they just witnessed, adrenaline flowing through their veins. They are in awe of Christ. They are staring at him, trying to understand what they just witnessed. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "Where's your faith?" Now, this was a gentle rebuke, but it was, let's make no mistake about it, it is and was a rebuke. Ultimately, Jesus is saying to them, "I had this under control. You didn't need to panic. You didn't need to fear. You were with me in the boat, and that's all you needed to know. I was here. You didn't need to panic." Now, to be fair, right? Let's be fair to the disciples. Why did Jesus rebuke them when it seems like all they did was ask for help? After all, doesn't Jesus say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? I think the disciples would think, "Hey, we were pretty weary and heavy laden, right? And we came to you. So why are you rebuking us?" Now, I'm not saying they thought that in that moment, but it's a question we ought to ask of the text. Why is Jesus questioning them? Why is he giving them this gentle rebuke saying, "Where is your faith?" I mean, can we come to Jesus when we experience fear? Or is he going to rebuke us for not having faith? What's happening here? What does Jesus mean? Well, listen. There's a fear we experience that drives us to Jesus. And then there's a fear that's of a different sort. It's a fear we experience when we convince ourselves that Jesus isn't in control. And we go to him as some kind of last resort, and we turn to him when it seems like there are not any other options left. That's the fear the disciples had. Right. They tried to do everything they could in their own power to solve the situation. Jesus was their last option in that moment. It wasn't like when things got a little bit bad, they said, kind of nudged Jesus and said, "Hey, things are getting pretty bad. Can you do something about it?" No, they took it into their own hands. He was almost an afterthought when they didn't have any other options left. They didn't really believe that Jesus was or could be in control of the situation. He should have been the first place they looked when they began to experience fear, not the last. And in fact, in Mark's account of this event, in Mark chapter 4, it says they asked Jesus when they wake him up, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Don't you care? And it seems to be clear that that's what's implied in their words here. "Master, Master, we are perishing," in light of Jesus' rebuke of them. Where is your faith? When they came to him and said, "Master, Master, we are perishing," what they were implying in Luke 8 and what they straight out said, we find out from Mark chapter 4, was, "Jesus, don't you even care about us?" That's why Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" And I can only imagine what's going on in Jesus' mind when he says, when they asked him, "Don't you care?" What a hard-hearted question to ask Jesus. "Don't I care?" Jesus cares for them more deeply than they could ever imagine even caring for themselves. He promised the Father, John tells us in his gospel, that he would not lose a single one of these men except the son of perdition. These men in that boat, brothers and sisters, were indestructible. Nothing was going to happen to them. Don't I care? Jesus is thinking, you can't imagine how much I care. I made a promise to the Father, and I will not lose one of you. Not a single one. So Jesus asked, where is your faith? It's a gentle rebuke because he knows they can't yet fully comprehend who he is or what he came to do. But listen, brothers and sisters, you and I stand on the other side of the cross. You and I stand on the other side of the resurrection. So just let me remind you of how much we know Jesus cares for us. We have no excuse to ever question, to ever say to Jesus in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our suffering, we never have an excuse to say, don't you care? Listen to what Romans chapter 8, I know you know this well, we talk about it all the time, but listen to what Romans 8, 31 to 39 says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I know we talk about that verse, verse 32, all the time, but I have to say it again. He did not spare Jesus, but gave him up for you. What do you think he's going to withhold from you that you need? He's already given you Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, you're going to suffer. Romans 8, 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, Romans 8, 31 to 39 says to you and to me that we are eternally indestructible because Jesus came and died in our place and made us his own. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Look, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25 does not mean that every time you go through a storm in your life, that Jesus is going to calm it down. But it does mean he will never leave you or forsake you. It does mean he will be with you. And it does mean you will and can endure the storm. And it does mean he can calm it. He is sovereign over all things. And so we all have to call out to him. Look, we can lament like the Psalms lament. I'm not saying we shouldn't at times say to God, I feel like you don't care about me. David says it all the time in the Psalms, but he doesn't stay there, brothers and sisters. He says, I feel like you've abandoned me, but I know you haven't, and so I'll keep my eyes fixed on you. The point of the story is not that Jesus will deliver us from every storm, but that he rules and that he reigns and he will never forsake us And he's always working for our good. Always. Even when he leads us into the storm. So we ought to stand before Jesus like the disciples in fear, marveling at his sovereign power, and ask, who then is this? Who is this? He commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, through whom and for whom all things were created. He holds the universe together by the word of his power. And he came and took on flesh and died in your place to redeem you and to make you his own. If you'll repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. And he has said to us, he has promised us that he will be with us to the end of the age. So that no matter what hardship or difficulties we walk through, we can know that Jesus is in the boat with us. And we're going to make it. We will endure. He will keep our faith intact. He will keep our eyes fixed on him. He will complete what he has begun in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You see, Jesus knew that for the disciples, the strengthening of their faith was far more important than the comfort of their trip across the Sea of Galilee. And in the same way, Jesus knows that the strengthening of our trust and confidence in him is far more important than the comfort of our lives. And by God's grace to us, he will do whatever it takes to allow us to know him, to trust him, and to have him. So we must remember, Jesus often leads his people into danger in order to show his glory, so that our faith and confidence in him may increase, so that our faith and confidence will ultimately rest in him, not in our own power, not in our own abilities, not in our friends, not in our family, but in him and in him alone. Look, as I conclude this morning, I just want us to know and remind us that God always writes better stories for our lives than we would ever write for ourselves. Because in our stories, we would never write in the suffering and the hardship. But God refuses to leave it out because he knows that he intends to use it for our good and for his glory. So look, here we are, celebrating the 4-year anniversary of the merger that created Christ Fellowship Leesville. But I want to look back just briefly at what led to this, and I want to just read what I wrote in one of the emails to Leesville Baptist Church and to Refuge Church a few weeks before we voted to merge together. Look, both churches, Refuge Church, Leesville Baptist Church, went through some difficult, hard days. I think if you asked the members of Leesville Baptist Church who are still among us, did you think Leesville Baptist was going to make it? I think if they were honest, they would say no. Not because they didn't trust God, not that they didn't trust Jesus, but just looking at the reality, it didn't seem hopeful. They were down to about 14 people a week attending. Refuge Church had fits and starts. Lots of people had left for a variety of reasons. They had gone a few years without a pastor. By God's grace and grace toward me in my life, I was able to connect with them, and it's been a blessing in my life that I was able to pastor Refuge Church. I hope it was a blessing for them in those years. But even then, we were having difficulty. We needed a place to worship. We couldn't find one. Things that are expensive in Raleigh. We were kind of treading water, like I'm just being honest. Those were difficult days. Back in 2020, the year of COVID, beginning of 2021 as a church plant, it was hard. We didn't know, right? We didn't know what the future held. But let me read what I wrote in the email, again, this was after months of joint services and meetings, and we were close to the end at this point. It seemed like God was going to pull our churches together to create Christ Fellowship Leesville. And this is what I said. It's been a joy to watch the Lord at work among our churches as we've pursued His will together over these past months. Throughout this time, our desire has been for our churches to come together to create one new church for the glory of God. That doesn't mean, however, that the history of Leesville Baptist Church or Refuge Church will disappear. The history of these churches will be part of the story of this new church. In fact, when Leesville Baptist was formed over 150 years ago and Refuge Church was formed 9 years ago, God already saw that this new church would be part of their stories. If we would have written the story at the beginning of our churches, we would have written them a different way. But we can all rest in this glorious truth. God always writes better stories. His ways are not our ways, and His ways are always better than ours. And we can all praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your sustaining grace to us. Father, even though it's hard to say, we are thankful for the hardships, the sufferings, the trials, and the tribulations of our lives. Because we know that it's there. In the moments and the times when You lead us into suffering, that You intend to do something deeper within us. You intend to help us to let go of the death grip that we have on the idols of our lives. You intend to use our pain and suffering to take our eyes off the things of this world and to fix our eyes on things above, where You are, seated at the right hand of the Father. Father, I'm thankful that we get to watch the sovereign power of Christ on display as He led the disciples into the storm. Father, I pray that we would be blown away by the power of Jesus on display, that He speaks and commands and the winds and the waves immediately cease and there is perfect calm and still. And I do pray that You would make us a people of faith, that we would call out to You and cry out to You to bring peace and to bring calmness, to relieve us of our suffering and our pain. You want us to call out to You to do that, and You are capable of doing it. So, Father, we will call out to You for healing. We will call out to You for provision. We will call out to You for relief from our pain and suffering. But even while we are calling out to You, Father, I pray that You would strengthen us to never doubt that You care about us. And that whether You bring the storm to an end or whether You let it keep raging, I pray, Father, that You would help us to learn what You intend us to learn. And that we would know Your miraculous hand is on display in equally powerful ways by every man and woman whose faith You sustain in the midst of the storm that You let keep raging. It is no less an act of Your sovereign power that You keep our eyes fixed on Christ when the pain doesn't stop. And so, Father, I pray that You would use Luke chapter 8 to teach us the sovereign power of Jesus that can keep us to the very end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.